Let's look at God's holy and inspired word. Job chapter 1, the first 5 verses. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, and we come to it now asking that you would speak to us, Father, that you would, if we are unsettled and not at rest, Father, that you would rest us and settle our hearts in you and in your Son and in your Spirit, Father, and begin doing so through your word. Father, we would begin to capture a vision that, Father, perhaps heretofore we have not had of who you are, of your grandeur, of your wisdom and goodness, of your sovereign power. Confront us more and more with our sins, with your holiness, and with the Savior's love for us in dying to save us and being raised to make us acceptable before you, Father. Hear us for these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a man in the land of Uz. There was a man in the land of Uz. Thus begins the story of Job, the story of this patriarch, the story of this wondrous epic. And some of the most important lessons that we have to learn about who God is, about who we are given, as many commentators have said, are given majestic expression in this work of unsurpassed beauty and poetry, either in the ancient world or in modern literature. I want to begin talking about Job in 4 simple points. First of all, I want to talk about the book. I want to talk about the context of the book very briefly. Thirdly, I want to talk about the person of Job. And then I want to talk about the suffering of Job and of our suffering as well. The book is structured very evenly. It's not hard to see the symmetry and the proportionality of the book. The book has 42 chapters. Obviously, chapters and verses were added later on. They were not original to the text, but we have chapters and verses in Job. We have 42 chapters of Job. And the beginning and the ending are very similar. There's a prologue at the beginning in Job chapter 1 and 2. There's an epilogue at the end in chapter 42. And both of these sections, these bookends, are, as I mentioned earlier, prose. They're narrations. They are in narrative form. They're not poetry and they're not poems. They are descriptions, more or less, of Job before what happened in his life and then after what happened in his life in chapter 42. Once we get to Job's sufferings, right, in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, at chapter 3, there we find the beginning of the poetic sections of Job. We find Job's lament in chapter 3. He laments the day he was born. In fact, he curses it. And he not only wishes that he could redo that, but he really wishes that all of creation would be undone. in chapter 3. In chapter 4 onward, we begin to find a conversation, a dialogue between Job's three friends who are, like him, wise and wealthy and part of the ruling class of Job's society. They've come to comfort Job, and we're told that probably the most wise thing they did was the thing they did at the very beginning. At the end of Job 2, we're told that at the very beginning of their visit, they stood quiet for 7 days. All right. If you know the book of Job, you know that it's all downhill from there. Once they begin opening up their mouths and begin proffering the diagnoses, their diagnoses upon Job of his life, things begin to get very acidic and sarcastic and downright dark between Job's three friends and Job. His three friends' names are Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. The structure of the dialogues is simple. Each friend says his part, tells Job what he's thinking about Job, and then Job responds. So Eliphaz goes first, and then Job replies. Then Bildad says what he's going to say, and then Job replies. Zophar, the third friend, then says his piece, and Job replies. And that goes on for three rounds, this speaking and replying by Job's friends and Job. The first round, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar speak, right? And Job replies. The second round, and then the third round. And then by the end of the third round, the friends have run out of steam. They have nothing else to say. Job clings to his innocence and his righteousness, and they are just out of steam, all right? They have nothing else to say. Job has an answer. He has a reply for everything. Now, what happens in Job chapter 32, and the three rounds are pretty much neatly divided. The first round of conversations is Job 4 through 14. The second round is Job 15 through 21. And then the third round of conversations is Job 22 through 31. And if you have a Bible with subtitles in front of the chapters, these can help you know where you are in the dialogues, all right? In chapter 32, something different happens. A young, brash man by the name of Elihu appears on the scene, and he wasn't part of the original cohort of friends. He appears later on, and he says he's been listening intently to these older, supposedly wiser friends of Job as they talk to Job and as Job responds. And he's been kind of following the volleys back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And now he pipes up, as young brash men are wont to do. And he says he has a new insight that's going to unpack everything and unravel all the mysteries that heretofore have puzzled Job and his friends. And he's going to set everyone straight. And this is what Elihu claims. And yet, by the end, and this is one of the questions we'll get to, why is Elihu speaking? Is he giving actually a new insight into anything? Or is Elihu just blowing hot air like the other three friends? Is Elihu's purpose to set up what comes next, or to reflect upon what has come before? We'll get to that set of questions when we get to that point in Job. That's a little bit of the structure of Job. I want to talk now about what Job is about and not about. All right, what is Job not about? It's clear that there are a number of confusions and confusing points about Job. The point of Job is not to explain and unravel the mystery of suffering. By the end of Job, you don't get an explanation. You don't get a nice, neatly packaged explanation of why we suffer. This is not a theodicy, right? The philosophical justification of suffering in a world that is ruled by a sovereign and good God. This is not theodicy, all right? In fact, you cannot approach Job with unbelief. If you approach Job with unbelief, right, coming to Job with your questions and your preconceived answers, you're going to be frustrated by Job. And this is why unbelievers who come to Job with their questions and answers already formulated, the book's contents, and especially the answer of God at the end of Job, remain an enigma to them. They don't understand it, all right? And they go on prating about suffering and about injustice in the world and about God this and this other thing about God, all right? They don't get it, all right? And I dare to say that in many ways, Job isn't really about the world. It's not about unbelievers. The Word of God has something to say to all men and women and to children, whether Christian or not. But I dare say that Job is really for Christians. It's for everyone. There's something here for everyone. But it is about the Christian faith, all right? Now, to be sure, there are, even though the book is not about explaining the mystery of suffering, there is, of course, obviously, an excruciating example of suffering in Job. And Christians throughout the centuries have gone to Job, as they have to the book of Ecclesiastes and the book of Psalms, to give voice to their suffering in the time of their travail. So, although the book is not about suffering, ultimately, it does include suffering. Suffering is, as it were, the arena in which other actions will be enacted and where we learn, and we have to learn, some important truths about God. And God gives us words and vocabulary to speak in the book of Job when we're suffering. So these are not incidental, okay? I want to be careful. These are important and a part, an important integral part of the book of Job, all right, that we are to appropriate and to resonate with when we're suffering and when we are praying to God amidst the sufferings of others as well. So, what is Job not about? It's not an explanation about suffering, all right? So, what is Job about? What is he all about? Suffering in the book of Job occurs, and suffering then gives rise to human wisdom, to Job's words and to the words of his three friends. Suffering, human suffering, the kind that Job experiences, leads men to give human answers. But for all of the human answers and all of the human wisdom that's given, it all amounts to nothing. It's all for naught. And so human suffering leads to human wisdom and human answers, which call forth God's definitive divine wisdom. And divine wisdom appears at the very end of the book of Job to settle once and for all the matter of who God is and to settle our hearts in Him. As one commentator says, human wisdom has run out, and it is time for God to appear and take the stage. And this is precisely what he does. After Elihu speaks in Job 37, God shows up out of the whirlwind, we're told, in Job 38. And for a number of chapters, chapter 38, 39, 40, 41, God will ask Job a series of questions, more than 80 questions, about the creation of the world and the governance of the world. And all of these questions, there's a midsection where Job, who has been going on and on and on about his suffering, about his righteousness, and you can sense that Job, the righteous sufferer, is somewhat egocentric in his suffering, right? God is kind of an afterthought in his speeches. It's all about him. If you've ever been around people who suffer, who've been pummeled by divine providence, this can oftentimes be a tendency to go on and on and on. They're at the center and God is kind of orbiting their lives. And yet at the midpoint, the midsection of God's asking and of God's speech, Job says, I have no words to say. I'm speechless. And this tells you that Job is beginning to learn the lessons of wisdom. The man who has gone on and on with human wisdom has no more wisdom to offer when he's confronted by divine wisdom, by God himself. So Job is humbled, and God shows his wisdom, his power, his goodness. And essentially, the point at the end of Job is, if you cannot explain the most basic mysteries of life, then you should stop thinking and trying to be God and thinking that you are God, and you should stop accusing the one true living God of being unjust, of being powerless, and of being evil. The inscrutable nature of our suffering is part of God's answer to Job regarding his sufferings. The fact that we cannot pry open, we can't go behind or underneath our sufferings, God says to Job, should tell you that there are some things in this life that are beyond you, that are above your pay grade. And yet, there is nothing that is beyond God. And all of this should humble us and should compel us to worship the Lord. So, that's the book. A little bit about the structure, secondly. The historicity of Job has never really been doubted except up until 5 minutes ago when unbelieving scholars started writing about Job. Job is mentioned in Ezekiel 14 and in James 5, alongside Daniel and Noah, historical persons whose historicity has never been doubted. All right, so Job is a historical person. And he existed, all right? Now, he's not an Israelite, all right? And that kind of jars us a little bit because there's nothing really in the text that is Jewish or Israelite. The details and the traits of the book tell us that this is probably a Gentile who worships the Lord. He's somewhat mysterious, like Melchizedek was, whom we just read about in Hebrews 5. Job has no genealogy recorded for us. He has no ancestry. He kind of comes out of nowhere, all right? He probably, though, lived during the time of the patriarchs for a number of reasons. First of all, we're told at the end of Job that he lived after his travails 140 years, which means he probably lived close to 200 years, all right? And this would have been very common at the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. Also, his wealth is measured by cattle. And then, of course, we know that Job, as we read in these first few verses, sacrifices before God. And these sacrifices, of course, would have ended when the Mosaic Law would have been given and established by God at Mount Sinai, all right? So these are the types of sacrifices we see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob offering to God, right, before Moses. So all of this leads us to believe that Job is a kind of patriarch who lives during the time of the primeval patriarchs in the book of Genesis, all right? Now, Job is from the land of Uz. Let me just say this about Uz before we continue. It's hard to locate where Uz existed, where Uz was, as it were. We know that it's east of Israel. We're told this in verse 3. He's the greatest of all the people of the east. But really, anything east of the Jordan, east of Israel, would have been considered the east. So Genesis, Jeremiah, Lamentations, all talk about the land of Uz, and depending on who you read, Uz can be located in different places. But probably the most common view is that Uz is one of the cities of Edom. It's one of the cities of Edom. And Job here, belonging to the land of Uz, is probably one of the kings of Edom, one of the kings in the land of Edom, which is east of Israel. He's one of the rulers, one of the governing officials in that land. And yet, for all of that, we can't know for sure, all right? He doesn't have a lot of details about him beyond what's written in this book. And this, of course, as is oftentimes the case in Scripture, leads us to realize that he's a man for all ages. He has a universal message that speaks to all of us, Christians, throughout time and throughout the world. We can identify with who Job is. So, thus far the book of Job, thus far the context of Job. Let's dig deep a little bit into the person of Job. Who is Job? Job has a number of characteristics. His piety is seen in three ways. It's personal, it's public, and it's paternal or familial. First of all, we're told about the personal piety of Job in chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Here are four brief and yet comprehensive traits of Job's personal character. First of all, we're told that he's blameless. He's blameless. That is, it's not that he's sinless or perfect. This is the same term that's used of sacrifices in the Old Testament. We'll come back to that very important detail in a moment. They are without blemish, we're told later on in the Mosaic Law in Leviticus and in Numbers. And that's what Job is. He's without blemish. He's blameless. Not that he's sinless or perfect, but that he's rather faithful to God and to God's covenant. Job recognizes his own sins. He's going to tell us as much later on in Job 7 and in Job 13. It's rather that he's not incomplete in his obedience. He's rather complete. He's without blemish. He attends to, as it were, the weightier and lesser matters of the law and of life. He's blameless. Second of all, he's upright. Not only is he complete before God, he's also complete before others horizontally. He's not a hypocrite. He's not someone who double deals in his relations with others. What you see is what you get. He's honest. He's sincere with others. And he fulfills his obligations punctually, cheerfully, and generously. If we could put it this way, Job was a good man. He was a good man. He was the sort of man you would want to be friends with. He was the sort of man you would want to have for your neighbor. The sort of man who you would love to have in your family as a son-in-law. He was a family man, a good family man. In fact, he was a good governor, a good ruler of his land and of his city. He was upright. But thirdly, we're told that he feared God. He was someone who practiced the sum and substance of biblical Christianity. He was someone whose goal in life was the glory of God. And this one goal eclipsed all other considerations. He feared God, and thus he feared no one else and nothing else. Before anything else, whatever his work was and wherever his obligations took him, he always lived with the fear of God, knowing that whatever he did before the presence of God. And then fourthly and finally, Job turned away from evil. And we see this so often in Scripture, where in order to love God, you have to hate evil. In order to honor God, you must turn and shun all evil. In fact, that's the way this phrase is translated in many translations of Scripture. He not only turned away from evil, he shunned it. He hated it with a holy hatred. He hated what dishonored God in word, in thought, and in deed. And in fact, he will guard. Job is someone who has guarded his life, his eyes, his heart, his mind, his life from sin, and guarded it for God. Job is someone who feared God and hated evil. This is his personal character, but not only is his character of a personal quality, his piety of a personal quality, if you turn over very quickly to Job 29, you realize that his piety is public. He is a governing official. In Job 29, verse 7 through 10, we're told that he's widely respected. He says, when he goes out, when he went out to the gate of the city, when he prepared his seat in the square, the young men saw and withdrew, the aged rose and stood. This is interesting because in Scripture, we are to stand for the aged, and yet here, the aged stand and rise for Job. Princes refrain from talking. They lay their hands on their mouth. Everyone is quiet and honors Job when Job enters in. It's as if when the president of the United States enters and the band is playing Hail the Chief, everyone is quiet. Doesn't matter your political allegiance. Doesn't matter whether you're a journalist or not. Doesn't matter how important the thing you were talking about is. You're quiet and you stand because here is the president. The same thing with the Queen of England, right? When you have someone of that magnitude, someone of such majesty, of such pedigree, of such status, all else stops because they've arrived. Job, you see, is widely respected. But why? Why? Job goes on to tell us in verse 12 through 17. We're not going to read all of this, but essentially, you see, Job is someone who protects the orphan, he protects the widow, and he protects the poor and provides relief for the destitute. He provides justice for the oppressed. He rises up and advocates their cause. And then in verse 17, he says, he breaks the fangs of the unrighteous and he made him drop his prey from his teeth. Not only did he enact justice for the oppressed, here is a righteous ruler who fights against the oppressor. You see, this man is a genuinely righteous ruler. He's the embodiment of the wise king that Solomon has told us about in the book of Proverbs. More on that again in a moment. But you see, Job's piety is not just personal and public, it's also paternal. Back to Job chapter 1, we're told that he has a family and a household full of wealth, full of abundance. Look at, first of all, his wealth. He's no mere tent dweller. He is someone who owns vast amounts of land and cattle, 7,000 sheep, verse 3, 3,000 camel, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. He's involved in commercial trade. Obviously, he has camels, which were the a preferred means of transportation at that point. He's involved in farming. With 500 yoke of oxen, you could plow much land and grow much food. And of course, he has hundreds of workers involved in all aspects of the sizable economy that is his household. And as Job goes, so goes the city. If Job loses anything, his city, his kingdom, will lose as well. And one of the questions here in the background that we'll explore in coming weeks is, serving God has its benefits, does it not? It does. But why does Job serve God? Why does Job serve God? We'll get to that question in weeks to come. Job is wealthy. It's staggering the amount of wealth he has. But notice also his family, more to the point. He has 7 sons and 3 daughters. Job is probably in his early 50s. And the picture we get in these opening verses, we can quickly read them and skim them by. But the picture we get is of a close-knit, loving, affectionate family. Each son had a feast, probably their birthday. And on their feast day, they would celebrate in their own house for many days. They would invite all of their brothers, including their 3 sisters, to come and to join them in their house. So it would be the firstborn, the oldest, having a feast for many days and inviting everyone to come to their house. And then the secondborn, and then the thirdborn, and then so on and so forth. They loved each other. They loved each other. They loved spending time with each other and in each other's company. Their life was happy. It was festive. It was familial. And you see, the Bible doesn't disapprove at all. There's no hint of disapproval of these feasts. They were good feasts, and it was good of them to do this. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, talks about how Job would have been delighted. He would have been comforted to see his sons and daughters in this way. They would have been all grown up, settled in the world. The sons would have been married. They would have owned their own houses. They would have been financially secure so as to be able to feast for many days. There would have been no sickness among them because that would have led them to mourn and not feast. There would have been no quarrels or fights among them because, of course, that would have spoiled any feast they would have had. They lived in love, in unity, full of harmony, and full of peace. This was Job's family, and it's a delightful portrait we have before us. And yet, notice Job's piety. Notice the fear of God, even amidst this feasting of his family, that he calls them after each feast is completed, and he consecrates them, he sends for them, and he sacrifices after each feast. He sacrifices his sons and daughters to God by sacrificing a whole burnt offering in their place. So after the first feast, he brings them all 10, 3 daughters and 7 sons, and he brings them, and he first sacrifices for the firstborn, and then he sacrifices a burnt offering for the second, for the third, a burnt offering for the fourth, a burnt offering for the fifth, and so on and so forth, for all 10 after the first feast. After the second feast, what does Job do? He again brings all of his sons and daughters and sacrifices an animal for each of his children. After the third feast, what does Job do? The same thing. And you see, this pattern continues, we're told, at the end of verse 5. Job did this continually. This is a man, you see, who is diligent, not only in his own life, but in the life of his family, to ensure that his children are serving the Lord, to ensure that all is well with his sons and with his daughters. Why? Well, what Job says in verse 5, you see, he's doing all of this because Job says, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." If you have a Bible with a footnote there after the word curse, you see that it says that the word here is the same word. The word that's used for curse is the same word used for bless in other contexts. You see, curse here, to curse God, is not necessarily a kind of hard defiance, a kind of blaspheming of God, as some commentators have put it. Rather, it's used in the context of saying goodbye, right? When you bless someone, when they depart from you, you say goodbye to them. You bless them in the name of the Lord. Well, you see, what Job is saying here is that he fears that his children have blessed God by saying farewell to God, by saying goodbye to God in their hearts, and they have forgotten the Lord and not wanted the Lord to have any part in their lives. Job says, It may be that they have said farewell. They have bid adieu to God. And of course, this tells us something about our lives and about our families, does it not? And there's just so much here that we just don't have time to unpack it all. But let me say this. It doesn't matter what your children are wearing in a certain sense. Clothe them. Make sure they're not naked. But in a certain sense, it doesn't matter if they have name brand or off brand. If their shoes cost $150 or cost $1.50. It doesn't matter what they eat, if they're eating gourmet organic food every day. It doesn't matter. Feed them. Make sure they're not hungry. Feed them. But in a very real sense, it doesn't matter what they eat. It doesn't matter what they own, what kind of devices, what kind of iPhones or iPads they have. It doesn't matter what college they go to, how smart they are, or whatever you may proffer as a kind of criterion for your children and success in parenting. It doesn't matter any of that. If your children are slowly forgetting God, you know what matters when you're parenting your children? When you're pouring your heart into their lives so that they would be molded? When you're pouring your heart before God in prayer, night and day, with tears and unceasing supplications, you know what matters? That they would love God and that they would not say goodbye to God. The most important thing when you're parenting is to always remember, how goes it with their soul? How goes it with the soul of my son, with the soul of my daughter, with the undying, immortal, eternal souls of my children, where they will spend eternity either in heaven or in hell? And parents, you have a large part of one of the most pivotal roles to play in answering that question. Job, we're told, was diligent in his piety. He did this continually. What's the sum of the matter here for us? The sum of the matter is that Job's life is complete. It's complete. It's full to overflow. He's enjoying the blessings of Eden, as it were. There is an interesting number that appears three times here. The number 10, which is a symbol of completeness, is alluded to three times. We're told that he has 7 sons and 3 daughters. 7 and 3, both are numbers of completeness, and added together, their sum is a sum that symbolizes completeness. He has 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 10,000 among them. He has 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, 500 and 500. 10,000. This is a man whose life is complete. Job, you see, is like Adam, and his life is like paradise, the paradise of Eden. His life is complete. There are actually other clues in the text that tell us that Job is like Adam and his life is like paradise. God will show up in a moment, just like in Eden. And the serpent will also show up in a moment, just like in Eden, to tempt Job to curse God. And of course, Job's wife will show up, like Eve, to tempt Job to curse God and to die, just like the first Eve did. And yet, for now, the stage is set for us. Here we have Job, like Adam, and his life, like Eden. And he lives in peace with his Eve, with his wife, who's not a foolish woman as of yet. He lives in peace with his children. He lives in prosperity. And he lives in paradise. All is well with this Adam. Job, you see, is a fruitful Adam. He has, in many ways, fulfilled the mandate of Genesis 1, 28, to fill the earth, be fruitful, and to multiply, to subdue the earth, and take dominion of it. He has taken dominion, and he rules well over his household, over his land, over his kingdom, over the city that has been entrusted to him. And he enjoys the fruit of his labor in the fullness of life. He doesn't have trouble. He doesn't have personal calamities. He's a fruitful Adam, but he's also a faithful Adam. You see, Job has obeyed God, and he embodies the wisdom of God. He's blameless. We're told in verse 3, a very odd phrase, he's the greatest of all the people of the East. This is actually a mistranslation. The word there is banim, which comes from ben, which means son. The literal translation is rather, he is the greatest of all the sons of the East. Job has been a son, and he's been a faithful son. And this word, son, reminds us of Proverbs, where there Solomon is repeatedly telling his son, O son, hear my voice. O son, heed my counsel and my admonition. O son, listen, pay attention. Do not go your own way. Pay attention to wisdom and be wise. Marry her. And that's exactly what this son has done. This is what Job has done. He has paid attention. He has heard the father, and he has become the very embodiment of wisdom. And yet, this man who lives in the land of Uz, although all is well with him, all is not where it should be. And here's the twist. Here's the suffering. All is well, but all is not where it should be. Why? Because Job has not suffered. Job is complete and yet needs to be completed by God. And that's what we're being prepared for by the writer of our text. I said earlier that the term for blameless here in verse 1 of chapter 1 is the same term that was used later on in the law of Moses to describe acceptable sacrifices in the Old Testament. They were to be blameless. The word in Hebrew is tamim. They were to be blameless, without blemish, complete before God in order to be acceptable. And so you see, what the writer here has been doing in describing Job is that he's been describing the sacrifice that's going to be offered. Now, this surprises us, because imagine we don't know anything else of the book of Job. Now, I know we know what's going to happen, but you need to just pause and read this with fresh eyes. You don't know what's going to happen. We don't expect blameless Christians like Job to suffer. We expect the wicked to suffer, but not upright, blameless Christians like Job who fear God and shun evil to suffer. But you see, here's the point that the writer of Job is making in the early opening verses. Job's blamelessness is not a deterrent for suffering. Job's blamelessness actually qualifies him to suffer. It qualifies him to suffer. Think about it. In the Old Testament, what do you do with a blameless lamb? What do you do with it? You have blameless lambs without blemish, without spot. They don't have a broken foot. What do you do with them? They're candidates for sacrifices, to be sacrificed to God. And you see, that's what we need to realize about Job. Now, later on in a few verses next week, we're going to look at this. Satan is going to visit God in heaven. And Satan is going to talk to God about Job. And what is God going to tell Satan? Have you considered my servant Job? Have you considered my servant who is blameless? Have you considered, in other words, God is saying, my servant son, my blameless servant son, whom I will sacrifice. You see, when God boasts of his servant's sons, he offers them up to be sacrificed and to be perfected. Job, you see, is the servant's son of God, who's going to go further up and further in, into the confusion of human words and empty philosophies, into the crucible of suffering, of testing, and of trial. He's ultimately going to be brought up into the whirlwind of divine justice and divine wisdom, into the presence of God himself. Job is wise, but you see, he's going to learn wisdom. He's complete and blameless, but God isn't finished yet with him. God will take this complete man and he's going to complete him, because that's what God does. He takes complete men and women and completes them. Job is alive and yet he's going to die and be reborn through suffering. You see, all may be well, but it is not where it should be in Job's life. This is the mystery and the reality of suffering. The mystery of suffering is, could God not have chosen another way to test us, to purify us, to finish us, and to perfect us? Possibly. But that's a mystery to us. We can't pry open that jar. And we can't see into it. But the reality of suffering is that God chooses this way to move us from one place to another, to move us from ourselves towards Christ and to conform us to the great suffering servant, Jesus Christ. There was a man in the land of Uz. That's how this book starts. But you see, this book could have started another way as well. There was a man from the town of Nazareth. There was a man who lived in Galilee. You see, because Job points to someone beyond himself, his life and his sufferings, as excruciating as they are, have no meaning and no significance apart from Jesus Christ, the greater Job, the greater sacrifice, the better suffering, a better death. See, what was true of Job is even more true of Jesus. Jesus, in heaven above, from eternity past, all was well with him because he lived and he communed in blessed, eternal, perfect, sinless communion with his Father and his Spirit. Though all was well, all was not where it should be. Why? Because God the Father, in his infinite love and wisdom, had appointed Christ to be our incarnated mediator, to die for the sins of his people, and to learn obedience to his Father in his sufferings and death, in his humiliation, and thus to be completed. If you think this is wrong or a kind of inferior Christology, you need to reckon with what we read in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. In our law reading, it says there, although he was a son, Jesus, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You see, Jesus Christ's work as Savior could not and was not finished until he finished it on the cross. The perfect Son of the Father, eternally begotten, became a sinless man and was made perfect in his sufferings and death. You see, his sonship didn't spare him suffering. Just because Jesus was son, this is what the writer to the Hebrews is saying, although he was son, he had to suffer. His suffering, you see, was proof. It was proof that he really was the Son of God, appointed by God the Father to endure Calvary and our death to save us and to be raised in a new, incorruptible, resurrected life to make us acceptable with God and make us, we who were orphans, to make us adopted servant sons of God. You see, in the sacrifice of this servant son, Jesus Christ, human folly is exposed for what it is. God's divine wisdom is vindicated. Satan is defeated, and we are saved. And now, in Christ, what can be said about you? What can be said about your life? There was a man from the town of Nazareth who came to save so that there can be a Christian church in the place called Jersey City, so that Christ would have his people in this time and in this place. You see, all is well with you. Just like with Job at the beginning. But is all where it should be? All is well, but is all where it should be in your life? If you were to be honest, probably not. Of course not. You see, that's why God so often, in his divine providence and wisdom, calls each and every one of us to enter into a deeper experience of his love, of his power, of his goodness, of his might. Where? In the crucible of suffering, in the fellowship of Christ and his cross, to be partakers of his sufferings. And you see, this is the real second blessing. It's not speaking in tongues. As good as Reformed theology is it even that? No, this is it. This is it. To know God in a way that we wouldn't have known him now, in this pandemic hour, to know God and to experience him, to experience his presence and his goodness, that his promise is still upholding us, and that God has not left you, and that God comforts you in Christ, in his death and resurrection. This is the real second blessing, that God so often puts you and me in the blender of life so that you would know him, and so that you would know the lesson of wisdom, that God is God and you are not. And because God is God and you are not, you are to worship, to fear, and to love God alone. And this is, of course, what we see in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. We won't have time to read it, but you should this week. The point there is that God disciplines us, and he tests us in ways that are unfathomable to us. We don't understand it oftentimes. And we can wonder, have I sinned? Have I sinned? What sin of mine corresponds to this suffering? What have I done that now God is paying retribution to me because of that sin? And the point there in Hebrews 12 is that in our lives, God brings suffering to us not because of sin. Sometimes it is because of sin. And if you have sinned in your life and you're suffering because of it, then repent. Repent and turn to God. Not in order to alleviate your suffering. This isn't an ATM view of God. You can't manipulate God this way. Turn and repent from your sins because God is God and he is worthy of your worship. But this isn't often because of sin, our sufferings. You see, the point there is that suffering comes because, not of sin, but because we're sons of God. And sons of God will suffer. The Puritans, reflecting upon Hebrews 12, would say that God has only one Son without sin, but no sons without suffering. Some suffering comes to us because of sin, but some suffering, you see, comes to our lives because we're sons of God, walking in Christ, the Son of God, because complete Christians need to be completed, and because Christ, you see, hasn't finished his work in us. But as Philippians 1:6 says, he will finish his work on the day when he returns. There was a man in the land of Uz who symbolizes for us the man from the town of Nazareth, God made flesh, who saves us to be servant sons of God, who suffer in Christ. And in our Christian sufferings, as we partake of the fellowship of Christ's cross, of his death and resurrection, you see, what happens to us is what happened to Job. We'll see that human wisdom will be exposed for what it is. We'll see God's divine wisdom vindicated, and we'll see the defeat of Satan and the victory of Christ over Satan, sin, and death. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that we can be made partakers of the blessedness of Christ, that to us, as Philippians 1 says, it has been given and granted not only that we should have eternal life, but it has been granted to us to suffer along with Christ. Father, we do pray and ask that you would hear us, Father, as we begin this sermon series on the book of Job. And that, Father, you would bless us, that you would bless us with a heart of wisdom to not only forsake our sin, but to live for you. To, Father, understand that you alone are God. To understand that, Father, we have no truth, we have no life in this life. And that, Father, all that we owe, all that we have, we owe to you. That, Father, this is the way to live. Father, this is our hope and this is our peace, that we belong to you. Father, we ask, hear us for these things and be with us. In Christ's name, amen.